couple other announcements I forgot, all baby related. Shannon is delivering a baby on Wednesday. So pray for that. Very exciting. Yes, we'll clap. And Amy Kelly's baby shower is this afternoon at 3 o'clock at T.J. Harding's house. So, lots to celebrate, lots of great stuff going on. Every year, Jan attends the National Rally for Premier Designs, which is held in Fort Worth at the Fort Worth Convention Center, I think. And the home office is here in Irving, but they need workers from the home office to man and staff the convention, the rally. So I think there's 250 or 300 people in the home office, and they pick, I don't know, 50 to 75 or so to go and man that event every year, and Jan's been a part of that. What she does is she works with the prayer partners. The prayer partners are friends of Andy and Joan Horner, the founders, from when they started the company 25 years ago. These were friends that they've known in the business and church world for many years, and they wanted the business of Premier to be undergirded with prayer, because they wanted it to be Christ-centered, they wanted it to be following biblical themes and principles, and they wanted to support missions and proclaim the gospel around the world. And they support missionaries and hospitals and build orphanages around the world to the tune of millions of dollars. So these prayer partners are very involved in what's going on with Premier and pray for it regularly. And Jan serves as a hostess and a guide for these prayer partners. So she's gotten to know them over the years and become friends with some of them, and that's been a real blessing. But about 3 or 4 years ago, Jan was there hosting the team. She gets them set up in their rooms and all situated, and most of them are elderly, so she gets them transportation to and from their hotel to the conference room, make sure they get to the meetings and all the meals and stuff, and just that they feel really fully a part of the event. So she was there on one evening and gotten all the prayer partners all set up there in the front rows and ready to go, and the program was about to start. And this particular evening was Andy's 80th birthday. And as founder of the company, of course, this is going to be a big deal, 80 years old. And everybody was really excited. Andy's one of those very rare people who has more energy than, say, I don't know, this half of the room combined. He's just amazing. Even at 80, he's just incredible to watch. He's just a very outgoing and energetic and excited and enthusiastic man. A pleasure to be around. And Jan has worked alongside Andy in the home office and given tours in his and Joan's office and knows them. And, of course, Joan passed away this past year. But Andy still comes in and does business there, and she'd see him. And so what they thought they would do for this 80th birthday, this really big deal with, you know, the cakes and all the big celebration and 7,000 or 8,000 jewelers in the audience going to sing happy birthday to him, just a really big thing. They thought they'd have all the associates, all the workers at the home office in Irving that were there for the conference, staffing it, they'd have them all come up on stage, because these were folks that Andy hung out with and worked alongside all these years. And so word was being sent out to all the home office workers who were there that we're going to come up on stage, and so everybody meet in the back and get ready to go up on stage. It's going to be a really, really fun experience to be a part of this great celebration for Andy. So Jan, who happened to have finished her work with the prayer partners, got them all situated, had gone around to the back part of the stage and was just taking a little break and sitting down there for a moment. And was one of the first to hear that news, so she figured she had time to go to the restroom and make it back in time to go up on stage. So she went to the restroom, and when she came back, she saw folks gathered in line and getting ready to go up the steps. So she got in line, she's about to the top of the steps and getting to go on the platform when she realizes, wait a minute, the person in front of me is one of the vice presidents, and the person behind me is one of the vice presidents. And the person behind him is like one of the top four jewelers in the entire company of like 40,000 jewelers. And behind him, another top jeweler of the whole company. And then another vice president or executive director or something. And Jan's thinking, wait a minute, something's amiss. And while she was at the restroom, they had changed plans. They couldn't get enough associates to be up there and make a good showing. So his word couldn't get out fast enough. So they just decided, let's just have the top executive upper echelon leadership and the top three or four jewelers of the entire corporate company come up on stage. Jan did not get that memo, so she's up there walking on stage, and it dawns on her, she starts turning around, and the vice president behind her says, Jan, just keep going, it's too late. So she's up here, and there's like 8 or 10 or 12 of them, you know, all but just the absolute top of the whole company, and Jan. And everybody's singing happy birthday, and Andy, in his enthusiasm and excitement, is just delighted. He's thanking everybody, and says, and this is your leadership team. And he starts going down by name, and this is Vice President so-and-so who does such and such. And this is Vice President so-and-so who does, and this is top jeweler so-and-so with his whole chain or whatever, and he quits right there and doesn't finish, but you know, and there's, and Jan, and then Vice President so-and-so, you know. But he, so she missed being so fully pointed out in that moment, but nonetheless, there she is with all these people. Jan's up there waiting, you know. But it's one of those times where what do? You're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you know it, and you feel very out of place, very like, I missed something significant here, and I'm not supposed to be here. And of course, that was something that her whole team at the home office enjoyed laughing with her about, and they have celebrated that great experience for the years since then. And it has joined that crazy story of Jan's, has joined her long list of crazy stories and fun events that makes Jan's life so entertaining. So. But sometimes you find yourself in a situation where you just know you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you don't belong there. You feel very uncomfortable, very out of place. And Jan was in that experience. That was what Jan went through. Well, Isaiah had an experience like that on a much grander scale and on a much grander stage. And it wasn't that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was exactly where God wanted him to be. God made this happen. But nonetheless, Isaiah felt very uncomfortable and very out of place. He felt like he didn't belong. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a vision of God in heaven seated on his throne. And being there in God's holy presence made him feel very unworthy, very unfit for such an occasion. And we're going to look at that experience of Isaiah's this morning. So Isaiah chapter 6 is our text, looking at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah had a vision of heaven, a vision of God's very presence. What Isaiah saw was God. God himself. He was taken to heaven and allowed to see God. Very few people in the history of the human race can say that. Moses saw the Lord on the mountain and hid his face. Stephen saw Jesus standing beside his throne in heaven as he was being stoned to death. John the Apostle was taken in a vision to heaven where he saw Christ. There may have been a couple of others, but that's it. This vision given to Isaiah is spectacular. He saw the Lord, the sovereign Lord, creator of all, sitting on his throne. He is in the seat of authority and power. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. Everything points to him. Everything bows to him. Nothing is higher or even equal to him. He is exalted above all. He is the center, the focus, the reason and source of everything else there. God was there in full majesty and splendor. And he was royally attired. There was a royal wedding 2 or 3 weeks ago. Prince William and Kate Middleton got married. And it was a spectacular event. She wore a beautiful dress with a lovely train. Very much like Princess Di's dress. It's beautiful, stately, royal. But when Isaiah was ushered into God's throne room, the train of his robe filled the temple. It was everywhere. No earthly robe, no royal attire could ever compare. Isaiah also saw angels, seraphim, surrounding the throne, heavenly attendants. I imagine it'd be easy to think, man, these angels, these seraphim, it's like top of the line in angel world. They're really something. Surrounding the throne of God, leading in worship. Pretty amazing creatures. And that's true. But if we think that these seraphim are at the top of some sort of ascending order, we're missing the point here. It isn't that it goes from, you know, lowly one-cell amoebas to plant life to fish and birds and humans, and then, you know, like low-rung entry-level angels, and then like seraphim, and finally the archangel Michael or something. That's not what this is all about. That's not the point. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He writes, God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite. But the gulf that separates God from the archangel is infinite. So you have angels, mankind, animals, bugs, whatever, kind of all on one level, if you will. Kind of two-dimensional beings right there on the carpet, right on the floor. And then there is God, the Lord God, far above, far beyond, far surpassing, far excelling. He is the sovereign Lord, creator and sustainer of all that there is. All else are mere creatures. The distance between us and the rest of creation is finite. It's measurable. But the distance between any of His creation and Himself is infinite, immeasurable, boundless, endless. So these seraphim are nice and intriguing and all, but all they know is that God is there. His presence filling the temple. And they continually cry out saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Is the chorus of heaven. The fact that the word holy is repeated three times tells us that God's holiness is so far beyond human thought that the seraphim had to invent new ways to express it. God is other. God is distant. God is distinct. God is separate and different from anything else in the created order. His holiness, His otherness, His separateness, His absolute moral purity is indescribable. Words cannot contain it or define it. It's incomprehensible. It can't be grasped or understood. It is incomparable, unsurpassed and unmatched. Nothing can compare to it. Holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of His glory. God's glory goes forth and fills His creation. Why? Because it brings Him pleasure. God was quite content before He ever created. The triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were enjoying eternal bliss and contentment. Absolute completeness. They lacked nothing. So why did God create? For the pleasure of spreading His glory, of putting His glory on display. Creation exists because God wants to put His glory on display so the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, all this talk about holiness, maybe you're wondering, what's the big deal? Okay, God is holy. I get it. Well, I don't know that I get it. Not enough. I think what we do is sort of give lip service to holiness. We hear the word, but then we quickly move on. We're not sure what to make of it, so we just go right on. And I think what happens is the dumbing down of God. To the extent that we don't grasp the depth and fullness and significance of the holiness of God, to that extent we reduce God. We shrink God. We lower Him to a more manageable level. And that is not merely tragic. That is heretical. If we lower God's holiness, then there's no standard. If God is no longer viewed as holy, if our view of holiness diminishes, then the bar is lowered, the standard is dropped. If the standard is lowered, then there's no sin. Sin doesn't matter if there's no genuine holiness to contrast it with. So sin becomes less sinful. If our view of sin diminishes, then there's no need really to change. Why not just enjoy life? Why not just go do what you want? And then, of course, there's no need for a gospel. If there's no standard, and thus no sin, then there's no need for a gospel that saves you. And also, there would be less and less commitment among Christians. Why be all that devoted if God isn't holy? If sin isn't sin? If there's no need for a gospel to preach or a mission to pursue? Just float along. Look the part. That's good enough. As we walk with God, God never shrinks. Just the opposite. God grows. Or our perception, the depth of our understanding of God grows. He's bigger. deeper, more powerful, more gracious, more just, more kind, more loving, more good, and more holy than we ever imagined. As we grasp more of His divine nature and attributes, we grow in our wonder and awe of Him. We see more deeply into who the living God is. That He's far greater than human words can tell, far more vast than the human mind can explore, far more grand than the human heart could embrace. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's the chorus of heaven. That's what they sing day and night. And when the seraphim proclaimed this, the text says that the very foundations of the place trembled, and the temple was filled with smoke. The fullness of the majesty and glory of God was on display. The chorus of heaven was followed by the cry of the man. Isaiah said in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now this isn't some puny little, "Woe is me, poor me." No, Isaiah is saying he is ruined, undone, lost. He anticipated perishing on the spot. Picture Isaiah immediately turning away from the Lord and looking for a place to hide, wanting to flee, to find some hidden place, something that could separate himself from the presence of a God who is holy. Picture Isaiah wanting to flee from the very presence of a holy God. That's how people responded when they were brought into God's presence. Adam and Eve tried to hide, to cover themselves. Moses covered his face. John fell at his feet as though dead. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." In this wonderful age of grace that we enjoy, we know we can approach the throne of God with confidence, with boldness. We know that God welcomes us lovingly as His child. We know that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We know that we are forgiven, accepted, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are welcomed in. But the ground still shakes. The temple still fills with smoke. And you and I are still standing on holy ground. That's something to never lose sight of as we approach God. God is and always will be completely other. There is none like Him. For Isaiah, he needed cleansed. He needed his sins forgiven. So one of the seraphim came with a burning coal taken from the altar and touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." He needed to be purified in order to be able to stand in God's holy presence. And of course, Isaiah knew that. That's why he wanted to flee. He knew he was unclean, so he welcomed this touch, this burning coal, this purifying fire, whatever it took to take away the stench and the shame of his sins. Oh, to stand in His presence, blameless, with great joy. That was Isaiah's experience. For you and me, that happens the moment that we come to Christ, the moment that we're saved. In that moment, the blood of Christ is applied to our lives and we are forgiven forever. Our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. We are declared righteous in the sight of God, forever accepted and welcomed as His child. All because of what Christ has done for us. Thank God that our sins are forgiven and that we are cleansed of all unrighteousness. But the ground still shakes. The temple still fills with smoke. The angels still cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. A cleansed vessel who grasps the holiness of God is a vessel that God can fully use. So God called Isaiah. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." First of all, the word "us" there is a reference to the triune Godhead, three in one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit consulted together in asking the question, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Even though the Trinity is a difficult doctrine for us to grasp, it's what the Bible teaches. And so when we come to a section that makes any kind of reference to the triune Godhead, it's important to point that out. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the point of the verse is, God wasn't interested in sending someone until that someone was cleansed of sin. In fact, this is the first time that God has spoken in the passage. The seraphim have spoken. Isaiah spoke. But not God. Not until he had a cleansed vessel to work with. But now that Isaiah is cleansed and forgiven, God invites him to join in his mission, to join in his great work among men. God wants to send someone to reach the souls of men and women who are lost and dying. God wants to send someone with his message of forgiveness and grace, as well as judgment and condemnation for those that reject him. God is looking for a messenger, an ambassador, a sent one. And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." Now remember, this is the same guy who just momentarily was trying to hide, who would love to have run away, who was trembling, looking for some place to escape to flee to. "Woe is me, for I am undone." See, forgiveness is an amazingly powerful experience. Isaiah found relief. Isaiah found freedom. He found the strength to stand before God and answer, "Here am I, send me." I love the simplicity of Isaiah's response. God wanted to send someone. That's all that Isaiah knew at the moment. No details, no list of duties, no specified message, no specified target audience. God wanted to send someone. Who knows where, who knows what. Didn't matter to Isaiah. God was calling. God was looking for someone to send. So Isaiah responded, "Here am I. Send me." There's something very pure, very trusting about that response. And it delighted God. God is still in the business of sending people. He's still looking for cleansed vessels who are captivated by his holiness that he can call and send. You know what? God wants to send you. God wants to send you to join in fulfilling his mission. What's your answer? It could be overseas, like it is for the research and other missionaries that we support and others around the world. It could be here locally, in your neighborhood, in your classroom, in your job, in your family, whatever sphere of influence God has placed you in. Whom shall I send? Will you rise up to be God's man, to be God's woman who takes a stand for God and for the gospel of Christ in the midst of a lost generation? Will you say, "Here am I, send me"? Isaiah had a vision. In his vision, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah heard the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah saw the Lord. In his vision, Isaiah also saw himself, his sinfulness in God's presence, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." In his vision, Isaiah saw deliverance, God's cleansing power, his sins were forgiven. And in his vision, Isaiah saw the world, Here am I. Send me. What is God showing you? What have you seen? Have you come into the very presence of God in all of His glory? Have you cried out, "Holy, holy, holy"? Have you heard God say, "Whom shall I send?" What has been your answer? Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage and are deeply stirred by who You are and deeply challenged by what You call Your followers to do. May we not read this passage without being changed. In Jesus' name, amen.